looking back at me from your side of our YouTube live stream. But again, I'm glad to know that we have the technology today that allows us to worship together, even though we're not in the same room together. And it is good to have that sense of togetherness in the purpose of worship, in the purpose of being God's church. God's church is not just a building. It's not the four walls of any one building. God's church is the people. And so we gather today as God's church, wherever we are, to worship and to glorify Him and to learn from His Spirit and to serve His function in our world. I want to thank you guys. We have two more weeks in November, this being one Sunday. We have one more Sunday in November, and this is the month that our church sets aside to take a special offering. We do that to provide a special gift to each one of the missionaries our church supports, and I think between missionaries and missions organizations, I'm pretty sure we support some 20, 25 different missionaries and groups that are serving all around the world. And our trustees who take care of all of those funds that come in, they have let me know that we are just seeing incredible blessing through your faithfulness and are looking forward to being able to share that with our missionaries and missions agencies around the world. So thank you for your continued faithfulness there. And we've got a couple of more weeks to give to that special offering, that special gift that we're putting together. The other thing that we were doing, and last Sunday was our last week here at the church to collect, but we were putting together shoeboxes for Operation Christmas Child. And we, as a church, collected 38 boxes that will be sent to children around the world in these next couple of weeks, along with some 10 million other boxes or more that are being put together by Christians all over, sending to these children in very impoverished communities around the world a gift that says somebody thought of you, somebody cares for you enough to give you something that you didn't have. And truth be told, many of these kids have never received a gift of any kind in their entire lives. So your faithfulness there is something that will pay such dividends. It will let these children know that somebody cares and loves them and was thinking of them. More than that, each one of those boxes is delivered with the message of God's love and the salvation that is offered through faith in Jesus Christ. So I encourage you in these weeks ahead to be praying for those boxes. All of those boxes from our church and from other churches around the world, as they get packed up and shipped to every corner of the globe, pray for the safety in their transport. Pray that they arrive and that God does what He has shown Himself so faithful to do throughout this ministry, is to bring the right box to the right child, the right time, the right location. God alone can do that, and He is certainly worthy of praise for that. So let's take a moment once again and pray before we get into our study together this morning. Father, thank You for just continuing to offer Your love, Your forgiveness, Your grace, Your mercy, salvation. You make that available to anyone and everyone, Lord, who would come to You, desiring to know You, desiring to have a relationship with You. Thank You for Your provision, Lord, in each of our lives. Thank You that You have not only offered us forgiveness and salvation, God, You are the one who seeks to meet our needs day in and day out. And we pray for these shoeboxes, Lord, that those would do more than just bring a smile to a child's face, that maybe it would be something that meets a certain need. And God, most importantly, we pray that it would meet the need of salvation, that children and their parents would hear the good news of a God who loves them, of a Savior who died in their place so that they could have forgiveness and salvation. God, we continue to commit to You everything about our lives, the ministry of this church, and our world. Lord, especially in this time as things feel so difficult, we ask for Your hand of mercy, Your provision, Your leading. We thank You, God, for Your sovereignty, and ask again now Your blessing on this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned earlier, our county is back in the most restrictive tier of the coronavirus caution, and now we've added a curfew that you got to be at home or indoors from 10 to something like 5 in the morning. And it just, I don't know about you, feel like a yo-yo on a string, but it's definitely one of those things where it just everything continues to oscillate. Numbers go up, numbers go down. Businesses open, businesses close, and it's just back and forth. Most media outlets are continuing to pump out articles warning us of this danger or that danger, so much so that it is leading to what some are calling caution fatigue. People are just getting tired. It's hard to maintain such a heightened sense of caution for such a long period of time, and it just wears people out. And yet still, there is a great deal of fear that each one of us has to face off with daily. Certainly, there is the fear of the loss of health or even the loss of life as a result of the virus. There's also the fear of the loss of those things which sustain our daily lives, a loss of income, a loss of homes, a loss of basic provisions. Some fear the loss of freedoms that perhaps we take for granted, fearing the loss of the right to choose for themselves what to do in response to obstacles we face. You know, I've talked to a lot of people over these last several months that we have been enduring this global pandemic, and so many of them have either said directly or just indicated by the stress that they're facing that they feel like they are increasingly getting to their breaking point, that they just can't keep doing it the way we're doing it. I don't know how much more I can take, I've heard people say. I mean, how many of us just want it all to be over, right? To just be done. How many of us would love to have everything, you know, God to snap his fingers and have everything go back to normal? How many of us have had enough of it from every angle? Life is hard. And really, life is hard on so many levels, even without COVID-19. Even before the virus hit us, life was hard. Maybe you felt like you were at your breaking point already, before the virus came along, and that certainly hasn't done anything to pull you back from the brink. Maybe you were already facing financial struggles, and now it's even harder. Maybe your marriage was already on the rocks, and this is just adding more tension. Maybe you suffered some form of abuse, and it is affecting you now more than ever, and you say, God, I don't know how much more of this I can take. I'm tired. I'm scared. I'm frustrated. I'm about to break. How can I go on? If you have had any feelings like that recently or at any time in your life, if you have ever felt like, God, I am at my breaking point. I am about to break. I am hanging by a thread. I don't know how I can go on. If you have ever felt that, one thing I want you to know this morning is that you are not alone. You're not. So many of us are feeling that same way. So many of us have felt that same way. We all share struggles. And maybe the things that bring us to that breaking point differ, but we all know what it is like to feel like we are facing things that threaten to break us, that threaten to just completely undo us. Believe it or not, even Jesus was pushed to his limits at the end of his earthly life. In the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night of his arrest, Jesus prayed and asked the Father to spare him from what was about to happen, and yet he still concluded it with, "Not my will, but yours be done. God, if there is any possible way for me to avoid what I know is coming, I would love to avoid it. But I'm still going to do what you called me to do." From the agony of the cross, he even cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt that aloneness that many of us feel in those times of crisis. We know that Jesus suffered. We know that he died on that cross. And I guess a question that seems fair to ask is, did it break him? He was brought to that breaking point. Did he break? The answer to that question is found in our text this morning. I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. And we are operating towards the latter half of the chapter this morning. John, chapter 19, beginning in verse 28, and we will cover that through verse 37, a couple of paragraphs, middle of John 19. Let's go ahead and read the passage together, and then we'll dig into our text. So follow along as I read John chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill Scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." So here's Jesus, coming to the very end of his earthly life, hanging on that cross, having suffered immensely and continuing to suffer in those dying moments. And the question to ask is Jesus broken by the crucifixion? And the short answer is no. Even crucifixion did not break our Lord. The first thing we see is that Jesus' physical suffering fulfilled Scripture. Everything that he suffered, Jesus' physical suffering fulfilled Scripture. Now, throughout his life and ministry, Jesus fulfilled a number of scriptures. There are prophecy upon prophecy upon prophecy that we read throughout the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled during his life and ministry on earth. And certainly during that time of ministry, Jesus said so many important things. He spoke words of incredible spiritual significance, things that our faith, our understanding, our belief, our theology, they hang on those words that he spoke. But in that first verse we read, in verse 28, we find something so ordinary, it's mundane. Something so ordinary that it hardly seems worth mentioning. Jesus says, "I am thirsty." Now, I suppose there's enough possible reason for that. All of these events that led up to his crucifixion, all of that had taken place in the span of less than 24 hours. It was less than 24 hours earlier, Jesus was celebrating dinner with his disciples in the upper room. They broke bread, they shared in the cup. Clearly, Jesus had something to drink at dinner. And after that, they left and they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed, where he was ultimately arrested. From there, he was marched into the homes and the offices of the chief priests for questioning. From there, he was sent to Pilate for more questioning. In the course of that questioning and afterwards, he was beaten and scourged twice, and then marched out to the site of his crucifixion. So conceivably, the last thing that Jesus might have had to drink was at dinner the night before. And here we are somewhere about noon the following day. Everything that Jesus has been through has no doubt left him weak and dehydrated. So he says, I am thirsty. It's logical enough, but why mention that Jesus was thirsty? Why preserve such a small, seemingly insignificant detail? Is it really that important that John felt he needed to write that down? Yeah. The reason that John felt that particular phrase that came from Jesus' lips was so important, that insignificant, I am thirsty, is because one of the things it helps us to see clearly is Jesus' humanity. That Jesus had the same physical needs that you and I do. That Jesus got thirsty. Part of John's purpose in recording this is to remind us that not only is Jesus God, and he has spent almost the entirety of his gospel here giving evidence after evidence, reason after reason to believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, but here John wants to remind us that Jesus was also human. Very early in church history, after Jesus' death and resurrection, there was an incorrect belief that arose in certain corners. The things that people began to believe about Jesus that was in error. Some said that Jesus only appeared to be human, but that he wasn't. That he either didn't have a real body, or that he had a body that looked human, but he's fully God, so he can't be human. John here records a very human need, a basic need from the lips of Christ. I'm thirsty. See, the problem with allowing ourselves to possibly think that Jesus isn't human is that if Jesus wasn't both fully God and fully human, he couldn't have paid the price for our sins. If Jesus was not fully human, he could not have served as an acceptable substitute for any one of us. He could not have laid his life down in place of ours, dying for our sins. So John reminds us that Jesus was also human, that as a human, he suffered physically, just like any of the rest of us would have. He got thirsty. Our Savior's sufferings were real. Although Jesus was divine, he was also uniquely human, and he felt all of the emotions, he felt all of the pains that each one of us feel. So then, does Jesus saying he was thirsty, does that mean that he broke at that point, that he finally let down? No. Remember how John opened this section in verse 28 there. He says, after this was after Jesus had been nailed to the cross, after he had entrusted the care of his mother to the disciple John. After this, verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill Scripture, said, I am thirsty. Jesus said this because he knew that everything was finally coming to completion. He said it to fulfill Scripture. Jesus' physical suffering fulfilled Scripture. Okay, well, what Scripture then is represented here? Actually, scholars think there's a couple of Scriptures that may be represented in that short phrase, I'm thirsty. Passages like Psalm 69:21, which says, they put gall in my food and they gave me vinegar for my thirst. That's what they gave Jesus when he said, I am thirsty. It was a sour wine, a wine vinegar that the soldiers used to keep. It was different than what Jesus had been offered before. Or passages like Psalm 22:15, which says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. When Jesus cries out from the cross, I am thirsty, he isn't broken. He is actually, by saying that, making yet another guarantee, another promise that he is, in fact, the Messiah, the one that God had promised would come and save humanity. Earlier, according to the other gospel writers, Jesus had refused a drink that was offered to him on his way to the crucifixion, and once he got there, he was offered wine mixed with myrrh. And that was something of like an analgesic. It was designed to alleviate suffering. It was designed to help numb someone to the pain of the crucifixion that they were about to face. And Jesus had refused that. He didn't take anything to alleviate the suffering that was coming. But now, with his mission almost complete, his cry of thirst could be quenched by a sponge dipped in this wine vinegar, which, if anything, rather than alleviating the pain, would have prolonged it, because it would have served to offer just that little bit of refreshment to the body. No alleviation of the pain, but it also would have kind of constricted the vocal cords somewhat, initially made it very difficult to cry out and to yell. I think that's why sometimes the soldiers offered it to crucifixion victims, so that they wouldn't scream so loud. But Jesus receives this wine vinegar. Second paragraph of our text suggests further suffering, but again reminds us that even Jesus' physical body wasn't broken. See, when the Romans crucified anyone, their typical habit was to leave that victim on the cross for a long time. Not just because sometimes it took a long time to die, they left the person on that cross long after they had died. They left the body there to rot because it was a visual reminder of this is what happens when you try and mess with Rome. It served as a very effective deterrent in many areas of the Roman world. But the Jews saw things differently than the Romans did. Based on a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 21, the Jews felt that it was wrong to leave a body on a cross overnight, that was a violation of God's will and God's word. So you don't leave a body on the cross overnight. Matter of fact, leaving a body on the cross overnight was a violation of Jewish law. Leaving bodies hanging there on a Sabbath was even worse. Leaving them hanging on a special Sabbath, that was unthinkable. And so according to verse 31, the same Jewish leaders who had no doubt been part of asking Pilate to put Jesus to death, they come to Pilate yet again and ask him to hasten the death of those being crucified. We need to speed things up. See, in the Jewish calendar and reckoning of time, the day started actually at 6 p.m. That was the beginning of a day, 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. the following day. And so if we're somewhere past noon at this point, 12, 3 o'clock, they said, look, we need to get this taken care of, because by 6 p.m., that is the start of the Sabbath. Not only would the person be on the cross overnight, but it's the Sabbath. Not only is it a Sabbath, but it is the Sabbath of Passover week. We can't have this, so we need to speed this along so that we can take these bodies down. Well, the Romans had ways of hastening death. They were very accomplished executioners, and what they would do to a victim hanging on the cross to hasten that person's demise was simply to crush their lower legs. A big, heavy hammer or mallet, and they would bash the lower legs of the individual, which would prevent them from being able to push up to breathe. And so by suffocation, death would come very quickly. Some of the soldiers that were there attending to the crucifixion followed the orders presumably given by Pilate. They went to the three individuals that were hanging there on crosses dying at that moment. They came to the first man on one side of Jesus and they crushed his legs. They went to the other, crushed his legs as well. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. Jesus didn't need to be broken, because the purpose of his coming had already been fulfilled. You know, it's fair to say that while Jesus did die at the hands of the Romans, it wasn't truly as a result of Roman violence. Verse 30 informs us that Jesus simply bowed his head and surrendered his spirit. When everything was finished, when he was sure that he had accomplished all that God the Father had asked him to do, he yielded his spirit. And that took place in such a quiet way that people, even immediately near him, didn't know at first that he was dead. The soldiers realized it before they broke his legs. Again, being expert executioners, the Romans, they knew death when they saw it. And so having crushed the legs of the other two crucifixion victims, they came to Jesus and realized, no need, this man's already dead. But just to be sure, I suppose, one of the soldiers pierced the side of Jesus with a spear, and Scripture records that blood and water flowed out. Once again, with those final two verses of the passage we read, verses 36 and 37, John takes a moment to remind us that even that took place to fulfill Scripture. Verse 36 again, "For these things came to pass to fulfill Scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again, another Scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." We have to keep Jesus' crucifixion in the context of the Passover. This was not a coincidence. It didn't just so happen that everything came to a head during Passover season. This was God's divine timing. Passover was that time that the Jews took every year to recall the night that God had delivered the Israelites from slavery under the Egyptians. On that first night, that delivery that's recorded for us in the book of Exodus, on that night and in remembrance for centuries since then, a lamb was slain. The blood would be applied to the doorpost of the house so that the angel of death would pass over the homes of the Israelites. That's what took place on that first Passover. And that's what the Jews celebrated by way of remembrance every year. God specified during that very first Passover that none of the lamb's bones were to be broken. What John does here, by the way he records Jesus' crucifixion, is he helps us to see Jesus as something of a Passover lamb. That Jesus, too, served that same purpose, that he was sacrificed to save others from death, and that just like the Passover lamb, none of Jesus' bones were broken either. But he was pierced. That piercing of his side and the blood and the water that flowed out confirmed that Jesus had died. We see the separation of bodily fluids, which takes place after death. And that too fulfilled the prophecy of Scripture, which the prophet Isaiah had written hundreds of years earlier. John gives us these details as an eyewitness to the crucifixion of Jesus. He saw it all. He wrote it all down. And what he shares with us now and in that first century context, what he shares is true. And the reason he shares it, he says, is so that we might believe. And already we hear kind of a precursor of what he will say in the next chapter when he explains the whole reason that I have recorded these signs. Jesus did so many other things, but the reason these have been recorded is so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing you might have life in his name. And that's what John says here. I saw it. I was there. I witnessed the crucifixion and all of the things that happened. What I'm telling you is true. And the reason I'm telling you is so that you might believe. Jesus was pierced, but not broken. His physical suffering fulfilled Scripture. So is Jesus broken by the crucifixion? Again, no, he is not. The other thing that we see in our text is that our Savior's death defeated sin. Look again with me at Jesus' death, beginning in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill Scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So what did Jesus mean there? It is finished. Well, what? What is finished? Was he referring to his sufferings? It's finished. I'm not going to suffer anymore. Was he referring to his life's work? It's finished. I have accomplished everything. At some level, I suppose it may have been a little bit of both of those things, but it was even more than that. There was so much that was being finished as Christ fulfilled God the Father's calling on his life. Really, it was the end of an era. The Old Testament contains a long list of prophecies, beginning with the very first family of mankind, all the way back with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God said that he would put enmity, speaking to the serpent who had led them astray, he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Jesus' cry from the cross, "It is finished," proclaimed his victory over the evil one. Jesus was not a victim, he was the victor. In the gigantic struggle between good and evil, between the Son of Man and Satan, yes, Jesus had suffered, but he had finished the work of redemption that God the Father had committed to him. He didn't say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." It was a shout of victory over death, over sin, over hell. Here Jesus loudly proclaims that his mission has been accomplished. It is finished. It's a single word in the original Greek language in which John wrote this book. Single word in Greek that was used for all sorts of things. It is finished. One word that an artist would speak after putting the finishing touches on a canvas, would step back and look at it and say, "It is finished." A carpenter would step back from the furniture that he had just built and he would say, "It is finished." And perhaps most importantly, that phrase was used in business life, banking especially, to indicate that a debt had been paid. The debt is finished. It's like seeing those words stamped at the bottom of a bill of sale or a receipt that says, "Paid in full." It is finished. That's what Jesus was proclaiming from the cross. It is paid. Man's account with God has been settled. The debt is wiped out. It is finished. That's the very essence of the gospel, that the Redeemer, our Savior, has paid the price for our redemption, that salvation has been obtained for anyone and everyone who would accept and rely on the finished work of Christ at Calvary. Here from the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." He said, "It is finished" to the rituals of the Jewish religion. See, sin separates us from God. God cannot and will not tolerate any sin in his presence. And our sin separates us then from him. Anything that we say, anything that we do, anything that we even think that is opposed to God and his word, that is labeled as sin. And if we were to record every evil thing we have said, thought, or done in our lives, I don't know about you, but it would probably fill for me a book this size or larger. And that is what prevents me from having a right relationship with God. In and of myself, I have a record of sin, and I cannot, in and of myself, enter into a right relationship with God. But Scripture tells us that God caused the sin of us all to fall on Christ, to leave us the opportunity to receive that forgiveness and to enter into a right relationship with Him by faith. When Jesus said, "It is finished," He meant to include that the old way of seeing sin forgiven, that was done with too. Up until that point, sin could only be forgiven through a complicated system of sacrifices. Something that God had outlined in the pages of the Old Testament was still being practiced in the time of Jesus. And the reality was that because as people we have this ongoing struggle with sin, because there is continual sin in our lives, frequent sacrifices were required. But now Jesus had come. Jesus was the final, the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Those who believe in Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection can find lasting forgiveness for sin. We can live eternally with God. It is finished. How many things in our lives go unfinished? There's that stack of books you never finished reading, the garden you never finished planting, the car that still isn't running, the diet that you abandoned. How many things do we leave unfinished? This right here, this is one of mine, okay? I started building this thing in, I think, 2003. I was a custodian at a church, and we needed a new pulpit, and so I thought, you know what, I'm going to build one. So I started working on it, and I got it about 90% done. And all of a sudden, things slowed down, and I don't remember what initially kept me from working on it, but work slowed down, and the church ended up just buying a new one. So I had this 90% built pulpit in my garage. And when I stepped into a position as a pastor of a church, I thought, well, you know what, I'll finish it, and I'll use it myself. And for the next 13 years, this same pulpit sat 90% completed in a couple of different garages as I moved from one place to the next, served in a couple of different church ministries, and it was still 90% done. It's only been a couple of years ago now that I finally decided it's time to finish this thing, and now I can say, it is finished! I finished it! Only took, I don't know, 13 years or something to finally finish it. Jesus' statement in verse 30 there tells us that there's nothing left to do. Nothing left for us to do but enter into the results of His finished work. You know, that is the difference right there between true biblical Christianity and every other religious faith system out there. It's do versus done. You see, so many other faiths, almost to a one, every single one of them has a list of things that you have to do. You do this if you want to go to heaven. You do that if you want to be sure that you are okay. In biblical Christianity, what we read right here is that it's been done for us by Christ. There is nothing to add. We have no part to play beyond accepting and receiving that gift that He freely offers us. We don't have to try and look for a 50-50 arrangement, a 75-25 arrangement, a 99-1% arrangement. We don't have to look for any of that where we do our part and Jesus does His part. We don't even need to try and clean ourselves up and make ourselves more presentable before we come to God and even think about Him having anything to do with us. Yeah, our relationship with God is broken because of sin. That is what keeps us initially from entering into a right relationship with God. But Jesus broke the power of sin. Jesus died in our place. He did for us what needed to be done. That's why Paul is able to write in his letter to the church in Rome that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our Savior's death defeated sin. John makes his point here that we can find forgiveness because of the finished work of Christ. That's the only place we can find it. That's the only reason we can find it. We can find forgiveness because of the finished work of Christ. Jesus is not broken. Matter of fact, we see him really to be in complete control throughout this entire process of his own execution. And I think that fact, the fact that God is in control, that the Savior was in control here, I think that can give us such an amazing amount of comfort and encouragement. And we need that, don't we? Because doesn't it feel at times like our lives are broken? Or that we're hanging by a thread? Or that we're right at our breaking point? Might be a result of sickness or pain or suffering. Maybe that we're enduring some kind of emotional hurt or depression or anxiety or abuse. Maybe we struggle with guilt or shame or fear or just questioning or doubt. We don't feel that we're good enough. We don't feel that we're useful enough. We don't feel that we're strong enough. And we have broken relationships. We have broken families, broken lives, and worst of all, we have a broken relationship with God. So who's going to put it all back together again? Who's able to give us the peace that we need in the middle of the pain? Who can help us overcome the emotional baggage that we all carry at one level or another? Who can take away our doubts? Who can take away our sense of guilt? Who can give us security and hope? Who offers true, lasting forgiveness and eternal life? Only Jesus. Only Jesus. We can find forgiveness because of the finished work of Christ. Let's praise him for that together in prayer. God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you seems like such a small thing to say in the face of such an enormous gift. If somebody were to walk up to any one of us and hand us a check for $1 million, we would, I hope, say thank you. But even then, thank you would seem like such a small thing in the face of such an amazing gift. God, the gift you have offered us is worth far more than $1 million. You have given us a great gift. You have offered us the gift of forgiveness. You have offered us the gift of eternal life. You offered us the gift of your own Son who willingly went to that cross, laying his life down, suffering in our place, so that he could say, "It is finished." That finished work, that is where we can find your forgiveness. That is where we can find life. And God, we are so grateful for that. I pray that each one of us, Lord, in our hearts would have taken the time or would right now take the time to consider your love, your gracious, free offer of forgiveness for all of the things we've done wrong. Salvation to save us from the consequences of our sin. You are great, God. You are worthy of our praise. Your love is truly amazing. And we thank you for all of those things and more. In Jesus' name, amen.